now your Bibles to the New Testament. First, to the book of James, chapter 4, which is page 701 in the Pew Bibles. James chapter 4, we have a relatively short reading there, verses 13 through 15. And then we'll turn to our primary text in Psalm 102. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, his inerrant word. Hear it. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We end the reading there, verse 15, God's word from James chapter 4. Now turn with me to Psalm 102, that page 342 in the Pew Bible. As you can see, as you're turning there, there are 28 verses. My intent this morning actually is to read one verse, and then we will read it as we go through the text. We will read these various portions. And so I would draw your attention merely to verse 17. Again, this is God's holy word. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. And that is God's word from the Old and New Testaments. And if you have heard and received it as his very word, then I would call upon you now to confess that by saying, Amen. You may be seated. So now let us ask the Lord's mercy upon us as we consider these his words. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you might, by your Holy Spirit, guide and direct us, preserve us from error, whether in our thinking, in the preaching, and our Father, whatever is not according to your will, that is preached or is thought among us, may it fall to the ground, and all that would remain is your pure word. May it bear much fruit in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, you may be wondering why we started in James 4 and now ended up here. And the reason for that is that there really is a thematic, we might say, link between those two when we look at the whole of Psalm 102 and that portion in James 4. And the reason I say that is because everyone in this room, no matter how old you are, what your circumstances in life are, you have hopes and you have dreams. You have desires, and they can be very good desires. Desires about work or education or marriage and all these things. And that is true for every one of us here. But it is also likewise true that everybody here also has trouble. Both are true. And so when you consider what we read in James 4, and then you look at the substance of Psalm 102, which we'll do that as we go through, you'll see that what is talked about here is a lot of trouble. And when James is saying that none of us really knows from day to day what the Lord has in store for any of us, that we may have a desire to go to a particular city and to engage in commerce and gain a profit and benefit thereby, that it is also possible that we will get in a terrible accident on the way and lose the use of maybe our limbs or our life, or there are all kinds of things that might happen to us in God's good providence for us. And so rather, we ought to be much more humble when we consider these things. The problem is not the dream, the desire The problem is in a sense of entitlement or a sense of pride, which says, no, in my own strength, for my own purposes, I shall do this or that. That's why these psalms, these selected psalms over these few weeks past, and if the Lord wills, in the next few weeks, are so important for us. They're so necessary for us. You might think, well, it's an odd thing during this season, especially to deal with these psalms that deal with subjects that are pretty dark sometimes. Really, you might even say they're kind of downers, if I'm not aging myself with that terminology a little bit. It's sort of a bummer there. I'm really aging myself. But when we stop and we think about what is actually being represented to us here, it is not so much that our hopes and dreams can be dashed, that there can be trouble that comes into our lives, that these things take place. That's it. If that's where we stop, then we're really missing the point. Because what we find in each one of these psalms that we're looking at, they also give us hope. They give us a way forward. They point us in the right direction. And verse 17 is a great example of that here in Psalm 102. In the midst of all the other things that the psalmist says here, he does say that he, that is, the Lord, will regard the prayer of the destitute. Now, in some ways, this is not a typical penitential psalm. And what I mean by penitential psalm, that is, the psalm of the sinner, the psalm of the one who has sinned against the Lord and is seeking the Lord's face for forgiveness and restoration. And that it is included in here, but this is a little bit different here from what we have seen and what we will see, because it embraces a much wider experience of the psalmist, a much wider experience of the Christian. You may notice here, if you looked at the outline that I provided in the bulletin, I use the word afflictions in each of the main points today. I'm using this term in the widest sense here, and that's what I mean by it, the wide experience of the Christian, of the believer. When I say the widest sense, what I mean is that everything, any kind of affliction, is included here. It can be something that's very private. It can be something that's very personal. It might be a struggle that you're having that no one else knows about, or maybe only one or two people. Or it might be a trial, something that you're dealing with that's well known. It can be spiritual. It can be physical. It could be a combination of both, which I would think is perhaps even the most common thing. And you look at these first two verses that introduce us to the theme here of the psalm. You look, just real quickly, look over these verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Right away, right here in the first couple of verses, it's rapid fire. There's a request, a petition. There's five of them right here, right at the very beginning. Hear me when I pray. Answer me. There's a certain sense, almost you might get, of desperation here. He's beginning right where the need is. But what is also happening here is in these two verses where we begin, and each of these petitions, behind that petition, behind each one of them, there's an expression of desire, of trust, of urgency, and particularly that trust. It's as though the answer is floating out there in the air. Will the Lord hear me? Will He answer me? And as he gets to the 17th verse, the answer is yes. Yes, He will. And so verse 17, if you haven't picked up on this yet, is, I think you could say, a pivot point. It's the apex of the psalm, the point at which things lead, and then from that point on, it comes back down from there, not in a bad sense. And so we're going to be visiting verse 17 as we go through, back and forth, as we look at the various circumstances that are related by the psalmist here. I also want to point out something in verse 17 here that will help us in our understanding as well. When the New King James in particular says, "He shall regard the prayer of the destitute," it's a very picturesque, very typical of Hebrew here. It's a very picturesque word. It means stripped, and in the sense of being naked, the idea of being so poor that you do not have clothes. That's a picture of destitution. I'll tell you, that's a kind of poverty that's hard to conceive. And so what the psalmist is expressing here is this idea of the one who is at the lowest possible place, like a dry piece of brush out in the middle of the desert. And this is also part of likely what this means, this dried up brush out in the middle of the desert. Speaking rhetorically here, that bush, if you are finding yourself in that place, will the Lord answer your prayer? And the answer is yes, He will hear the prayer of such. The psalmist begins, though, in this first section in verses 3 through 11 with dealing with the effects. This is very personal. It's right here in the very front. Hear me. Hear my prayer. Incline your ear to me. And then, boom. Right there, right at the very beginning, he's talking about what he's enduring, what he's dealing with. Let's look at the language here. At this point, we'll read this section. "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread because of the sound of my groaning. My bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever." And the remembrance... Oh, pardon me, I read too far. I was kidding. It's hard to stop there at verse 11. Now look at that. Just let your eyes go back at what we just read. Look at how descriptive the psalmist is here in what he's enduring. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the equivalent of stubbing your toe on the bedstand in the middle of the night, which I've done a lot of times, and it really hurts, but within a week, it doesn't really hurt anymore, not really? Is that what he's talking about? Get a little boo-boo, skinned your knee? That's not what he's talking about, is it? I'm like consumed like smoke. It is as though I'm being burned up. My body is withering and wasting away. I feel like I'm out in the middle of nowhere. I feel like I've been abandoned. He says that in verse 7. I lie awake. I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. I'm away from everybody. I'm up on the roof. What he is expressing here is not some transient thing, not some light thing. What he's expressing here is an affliction that is long term. Afflictions can be long term. They aren't always long term. Sometimes they're temporary. Sometimes they're short. There may be trouble in the home, at work. There might be trouble with our health, and it passes. It's resolved at some point. But sometimes it's not the case. Afflictions can be long-term. And in fact, sometimes the duration of that affliction is an affliction multiplier. That's sort of a military term, a force multiplier, right? The fortifications add to the strength of the defenders. The long-term nature of affliction sometimes can make the affliction worse than it was at the beginning. And look what the psalmist says here. It's like the affliction can make you feel as though each day is just merely a grind to get to the next day. That's it. I just want to get to tomorrow. And then you read here what he says in this passage here. It's tempting. You can see that he's tempted to think that there's no hope. There's no sense of, yeah, it's really dark. Things are really hard right now. But the sun's going to rise in the morning. It doesn't appear there, does it? See, it is tempting to think that there is no hope. It's tempting to think this is it. This is it. And then adding yet more to the affliction that you're enduring. What is it that I'm really getting at here, you might ask, in looking at the effects here? Well, they can be short-term, they can be long-term, but maybe, perhaps, and more importantly, afflictions can be total, comprehensive, holistic in their effect. It can affect every part of us. Your affliction might be spiritual, it might be physical, whatever, but the effect is everywhere. That is to say, afflictions, first of all, I think we have to say, are real. We need to confess that they're real. We struggle sometimes. You and I struggle sometimes with all kinds of things that we might struggle with. As a child of God, we may struggle. And I will assure you, if you do not pick up anything at all from what I say today, hear this. It is not spiritual. It is not godly to just simply assume this sort of stoic, stiff upper lip, I am tougher than this problem approach. That's not a godly and spiritual response. Yes, the Lord gives us fortitude. He gives us strength. He strengthens us to endure, yes. But I will assure you that if you do endure, it is not because you're stronger than this. That's not it. That's the world talking. That's pride talking. No, afflictions are real. The child of God may have to endure affliction, sometimes really hard affliction. And if all it does is make you look towards yourself, turn in on yourself, then you're looking in the wrong direction, brother and sister. You are looking in the wrong place. Look at what he says here. What part of his life was not affected by this affliction? And we don't really even know what the affliction is, which makes this even more powerful, in my opinion. What part of his life is not touched? His eating was affected. His drinking was affected. His sleeping was affected. The most basic things. I just want to wake up and have breakfast and have a good day, you might say. And you can't. See, everything was affected by this particular affliction. And I'm not saying every affliction is the same. They aren't. Some are more serious than others, but we do have these afflictions. And what is it that seemed to be the worst part of this was that sense of isolation that the psalmist had. He felt like he was alone. That there was no one to help, no one to come alongside, as it I mentioned here in verse 7, he's like a bird on the rooftop. He has no friends. He has nothing. Now stick with me. It's not all dark. The fact of the matter is afflictions, as it also says here, they can come from a lot of different places. What's verse 8 say? Verse 8 says, my enemies reproach me. See, in this particular case, he's talking about afflictions that come from other sinners. There are people who are giving him a hard time, and if this is David, and it seems to me it's likely David who's speaking here, then we know the kind of afflictions he had from enemies. He had enemies outside, he had enemies within his own house, and he definitely had enemies within his own soul. See, and here, particularly, these other sinners are causing him affliction. Or if you read just a little bit longer there, you read in verse 10, the afflictions can come from God himself. Well, that's not going to win you very many prizes in popularity today, is it? Sometimes the Lord sends afflictions upon us, sometimes through the means of other sinners. Now, for us, it's we might say, essentially and virtually an impossibility to know all of these things, and it's not our business. The fact is that afflictions can come from outside, from sinners, can come from God himself to strengthen us, to teach us humility, and oftentimes it comes from our own hearts and our own actions. Whatever the case, wherever the afflictions come from, in whatever part of our being they affect most, what we can say and what we ought to say is that in neither case, whether it is from other people, whether it's from God himself, the fact that you are enduring an affliction, you're enduring trouble, is not due because of the fact that the Lord doesn't care about you. Whatever else you might endure, whatever else you might think, you should never come to that place. You should never come to that place where you say, well, the Lord doesn't care. Nor should you ever come to the place to say, well, the Lord doesn't have the power to relieve this affliction from me. You should never come to the place where you say, well, this is due to the fact that the Lord is unfaithful to his promise to me, as is made in Jesus Christ. Somehow he's being unfaithful to me. See, that's Job went there. Job kind of skirted that one time. If you read Job, and we've done that recently. He got very close to claiming that God was being unjust to him, that somehow God was not being fair with him. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you placed your trust in him, whatever you're enduring, whatever affliction you're called upon to endure, whether it's today or whether it is 10, 20 years from now, you can know that it's not because he doesn't care, that he doesn't have the power, or that he's unfaithful to you. Well, how do you know that? You know that because of what verse 17 says. The Lord shall regard the prayer of the destitute. The one who is naked, the one who is powerless, the one who is poor. And that is true even if it seems like it has been a very, very long time. Does he hear your prayer? Our text tells us, yes, he hears our prayers. The Lord's care for you. The Lord's care for you is a care for all of you, by the way. So the Lord cares for us in body and soul. He cares for us in our walk in the spiritual things. And he cares for us in how we live day by day in this world. Isn't that what the Savior told us when he said, look at the birds, look at the flowers. The Lord takes care of them. He will take care of you. What that looks like, that's a little more complicated. But if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, then he will hear your prayer and he will care for you in every possible way that you need. If we look a few pages from where we are in Psalm 91, we have a great example of this. In Psalm 91, beginning at verse 9, we read this. Now, these words ought to sound familiar to you if you're thinking about the New Testament. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Where do we find that in the New Testament? We find that in the response to the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. What was Christ enduring then? He hadn't had a meal in a very long time. He was out in the middle of nowhere. He was there at the end of his fasting and his time in the wilderness. And the promise here, particularly made to Christ in his incarnation, in his work as Savior, but also applies to you as you are in Christ. You've thought about that before. See, as we find ourselves in Christ, as we confess that we have this life in Christ, as we do so at the table, as we do so as we read His Word, then what we find here is those promises that are made to Him also are made to us. The inheritance that He has, we share in that inheritance. The promises that He has are the promises that you have in Him. And so we can go on to say, you shall tread the lion upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's verse 16. Now, when does that happen? When does the deliverance happen? Well, it may happen after a lot of suffering. It may happen after a lot of endurance, of afflictions. And the reason that I can say that and how I can know that is because that's precisely what our Savior had to endure. Precisely. And it was not until after His agonies and after His death that that affliction was relieved. Now, does that mean there was no joy? Of course there was joy. Of course there was the joy in doing that which He was supposed to be doing and being obedient to His Father and all the things and preaching the gospel and all this that Jesus did in His incarnation. But when it comes down to it, His life of afflictions, His life of suffering, that was not relieved until after He died. I'm not saying that that is always the case for us. We can have our afflictions lifted, and then again, we may not. That's in the Lord's hands. But that ought not cause you to despair. Rather, it ought to cause you to hope. That's the hope that we have, is what's reflected in the following section, in the next 11 verses. Begin reading it. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever." We're back in Psalm 102. "But you, O Lord, shall endure forever in the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion. For the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For He who looked down from the height of His sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdom and the kingdoms to serve the Lord." Now, the psalmist here expresses a tremendous amount of hope, doesn't he? But there's something that's missing here. There's something that's missing. He doesn't say, "And I know that the Lord, if I just simply do the right thing or exert enough spiritual authority, that my affliction is going to be lifted tomorrow." That is absent from the text, and for good reason. What is the focus here? What is the focus? The first hope that he expresses here, and there's a much different tone in this section, isn't it? It's much different than the first 11 verses. The very first hope is gospel-oriented, isn't it? It's kingdom-oriented. Especially verses 12 through 16, we see that more particularly here. You see, this is an important lesson for you and me. The truth, gospel hope, trust in the Lord's purposes, does not mean that the affliction goes away. Now, you can respond to that in one of two ways. You can say, "Well, that's awful. That's horrible." Or you can say, "No, that's true hope." Right? That's true hope. And the reason that we can say that is true hope is because that truth there points us to what? It points us to the eternal things. It points us to those eternal things rather than the often false ultimacy of the now. I'm sorry if I'm sounding sort of philosophical here, but that's it's precisely the point. The false ultimacy of the now. I've got to have it now. I've got to get this now. Now, 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 now. That's the ultimate thing, now. Boy, that's our culture today, isn't it? Now, right now. See, this truth points us to something else. Turns our eyes in the right direction. It points us to eternal things. It also points us to the ultimate things. Rather than that often overwhelming nature of the now. The only thing that is real is what I'm experiencing right now. That's deeply ingrained in the culture today. See, it points us in the right direction. Where is the hope? Ultimately, the subject of these afflictions just vanishes from the psalm, doesn't it? It's not here. Because he's focused on something else. What is eternal? What is ultimate? And also here, particularly in verse 17, and here is that crux, this fulcrum verse, that is the accessibility of the Lord. Among all the effects of afflictions, as I mentioned earlier, the thing that seems to be so common in all of these things is this sense of isolation, enduring it alone. The fact of the matter is that you and I are never alone. And sometimes we need to be reminded of this. And I'm not just throwing out platitudes, dear ones. That's not what I'm doing. The fact of the matter is we do need to be reminded of this. We also need to be reminded that while every true Christian enjoys the blessing of the indwelling Spirit, we are also called to fellowship together. The blessing of that indwelling Spirit is often most dramatically manifested to us by the means of other Spirit-filled Christians coming alongside of us and bearing us up, sharing our burdens, praying for us, acts of love and mercy and charity, and all this rightly understood. Praying for one another. This relationship that we have together. We need to be reminded, in the midst of afflictions, we often want to be alone. I don't want anybody around. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want them to see me. What you're doing is you're cutting yourself off from the fellowship that addresses the main problem of the affliction. Isolation. So we confess this fellowship together when we come to the table today, as we all drink of the same cup, we eat of the same bread. We have this life together. Don't cut yourself off from that life. See, the Lord, your covenant God, is accessible to you by prayer, by these supplications. That's where the psalm begins. But oftentimes, there are very practical and very immediate means by which the Lord's presence is manifested to us, and that's with one another. You see, also here, looking a little farther on, being at verse 18 through the end of where we read, there's a third hope. So it's not only gospel kingdom orientation for us personally and corporately, the accessibility of God, being able to come to Him in prayer, and also our fellowship together. But here also, there's hope found in what's expressed in God's sovereign purpose. In a general sense and in a very specific sense here. See, this immediacy, this nature, this overwhelming nature of the now, right? The ultimacy, the immediacy of the now his focus is somewhere else. Where is it? It's, as you can see in verse 18, generations to come, people I will never know in this life. That's quite an extraordinary hope, isn't it? See, what the text here is indicating is a future of divine presence in the work of the building up of the kingdom and the church and in his people, that it's not just all right now, that you're within this stream of God's people. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in that stream and you're being moved along in that stream, and you're surrounded by other believers. You're surrounded in one sense by those who have gone before. The testimonies of the martyrs of the faith, the testimony of the apostles, the testimonies of the prophets, the testimonies of those who are in this room with you. It's the work, the sovereign work of the sovereign God in doing that which is needful and necessary is this third hope, the recognition of that. Now, if you read here, as we read, that there's this sense, particularly of and talk here of the release of prisoners and so on, this deliverance. Well, the fact of the matter is that that is primarily a gospel promise to release of the prisoners, the setting us free from sins and the punishment and the penalty and the effects of sin. All that thing is true, but there's also the very personal aspect of this as well, that whatever it is that we have to endure, whatever afflictions we have to endure in this life, that we will also ultimately be relieved of those things. Happy day. Look at verse 20. It says here, verse 19 and 20, the Lord looked down. He saw, he heard the groaning of the prisoner. He looks down, dear ones, and he sees. He looks down from heaven and he beholds everything that is upon the earth. He sees all the good. He sees all the bad. He works all things according to his providential will. He does so in the most minute ways, and he does so in the most dramatic, corporate ways. He knows the hearts of men and women and children, but he particularly knows you in a very special way. He knows what you endure. He knows your affliction. He cares. He sees what you have to endure for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm speaking very generally here. I don't think anyone in this room is actually really persecuted in the sense that our brothers and sisters in Pakistan are, or Nepal, or China. He sees that. He sees the cruelty. He sees those that would seek to kill you for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He knows the afflictions that you have to endure. That is, the Lord does regard the prayer of the destitute. No matter what your affliction is, no matter what you're enduring, there is hope because the Lord has come. Not only has he come, but he reigns. He reigns and he hears your prayers. That's what's told to us in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. This beautiful picture, our attention here is drawn towards these things that are in heaven. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Much incense. The prayers, your prayers, the prayers of the destitute, the prayers of the afflicted, the prayers of the joyful in Christ, ascend before the throne like the incense, like the smoke from the sacrifices under the old covenant. They ascend into heaven before the presence of our God, and he hears. Lord knows. Lord knows who are his. Lord Jesus Christ has endured all for those who are His. And the greatest hope of all is shown to us in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Think, if you read verse 11 in Hebrews, you read there at the very end in Hebrews about what? A lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of afflictions, martyrs. And so then, sadly, in my thought here, there's a chapter division in verse 12. It ought to just run right straight through. Therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what I was talking about, that river, the idea that we're along in this great stream of redemptive history. We're surrounded by them. And if we understand that, if we perceive that great cloud of witnesses, martyrs, faithful ones, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then, I think a lot of you maybe have this memorized. Where does it go from there, right? Look at all those that suffered, that endured afflictions and hardship and all the things that they had to endure. How can we not also set aside all the things that might weigh us down from doing that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he hears. He knows. He knows. And if that is not hope in the midst of affliction, that not only does he know, but he has endured all, then I have no other hope to offer. You're in the wrong shop. It's all about him. It doesn't mean that the afflictions aren't real. They are real. And that's actually where we end up again in the text here. The realities of the afflictions. There's this great middle portion to this psalm here. It's soaring and majestic in the hope that is expressed in the gospel and the kingdom and the Lord's providence over all things. But then we read the end of the psalm. Let's do that. Verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. See, when it comes down to it, we just boil it down to the most basic things here. You and I are mortal. You and I are children of Adam, according to the flesh. Every human being existing on the face of the earth is a mortal. And that means that we have inherited the corruption of our father, Adam, because of sin. And the scriptures tell us, in this world you will have tribulation. Now if we look at where that is said, particularly in the Gospel of John chapter 16, verses 32 and 33, it's very instructive. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Now that's after he's already told them a lot of bad news. I'm leaving, I'm going away, they're going to crucify me. The hour's coming, you're all going to leave, you're going to abandon me, I'm going to be alone. That sounds like some pretty dark stuff. But the Savior says, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. What did he speak to them? He told them the truth. It's going to be hard for the next few weeks, and then ultimately the rest of your lives are going to be pretty hard. He told them that so that they might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Where do we find ourselves again? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of afflictions, he's telling them, it's going to be hard. Your walk is going to be a hard one. It may even be a violent one. And that's going to include times when your faith is really weak. But the tribulation that they would endure was not an end in itself, was it? It always had something to do with him. It always focused upon him because he has overcome. What witness do we need that he has overcome? Look on the table in front of you. That's the witness that he has overcome. You see, the unbeliever has no hope, though he often presumes to act as though he did. He has no reason for hope. You do. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Now look at what he says here back in Psalm 102. He tells us, the psalmist here, in spite of the Holy Spirit, says, it's the nature of the fallen cosmos to perish. He said, all of this, all the things that you've created are going to go away. But he also says there's the promise of a glorious change, doesn't he? It's all going to go away, but it's going to also be renewed. It's also going to be renovated. In other words, here I think the psalmist is in some way saying that don't forget, today is not forever. As long as today may seem in your afflictions, as long as this year may seem in your afflictions, or perhaps the rest of your years, and I'm not making light of it at all, it's real. Today is not forever. And even as the cosmos will be remade, so will you be raised in glory unto a perfect and eternal life before the face of your Savior. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, Revelation 21, 4 and 5. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So the promise is of an assurance of the resurrection of the assurance of the promise is found in the resurrection of the first fruits. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is raised, so we will, if we are found in him, be raised as he was raised. So the Lord's covenant mercies are ever assured. That's what the text in Psalms says. All these things are going to change. All the creation is going to change. And yet the children of your servants will continue in their descendants. Those covenant blessings going from generation to generation to generation. Whatever your affliction is, among those things that never change is the Lord's faithfulness. Your pain may change. Your trouble may change. Your internal strife, your struggles, your spiritual struggles, those things may change. The Lord's faithfulness never changes. Changes. It must be so because there is no change in him. He is the Lord of the covenant. There is no shadow of turning in him. And that's very figurative, very beautiful language to say that there's no shifting. There's no change in him. He's solid. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in afflictions, we naturally seek an anchor, don't we? It can feel like we're adrift. It can feel like that we're out in the wilderness and we have no home. We're out in the middle of a storm-tossed sea and we have no anchor. We have no firm foundation. We have no rock. The Lord, dear ones, is that rock. He is that rock. So the scriptures tell us that he is the rock. We've gone pretty long already today, but I would recommend to you Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8, telling us to look to that rock, the one who is there, steady for us. So yes, the Lord shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He will regard your prayers, even in the midst of your great struggles and your trials. As the scriptures say in the next psalm, in verses 13 and 14, Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, that Jeremiah wrote in the midst of the greatest of afflictions. So look to him. Look to him who has endured. Look to him who has endured all and has overcome all, Lord Jesus Christ. During afflictions, do not think that the Lord has abandoned you. During your afflictions, turn your eyes toward Jesus. And always remember that the Lord shall regard the prayer of the destitute. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would indeed hear our prayer. For we are poor and needy, and yet at the same time we are children of the King. So let us not be prideful, but recognize that we in ourselves are weak and frail, and we do have many afflictions and tribulations in the world, and yet Lord Jesus Christ has done all, and that he cares, and that you, our Father, know that you are accomplishing your will in us, even in the midst of trouble. So we ask that you would comfort us today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.